the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning. My name's Alex Yates. I'm just a member of the church here, but it's my privilege to be continuing our series leading up to Easter called Who is This Man? It's based on aspects of John Burke's book, which asks, who is this man, Jesus, who has had such an impact on the world, who is the dividing line in human history? We're reminded of him every time we write the date. Last week, we saw that this man, Jesus, can forgive sins and has the power to heal. Today, we're considering who is this man with unique authority, looking at Jesus' amazing teaching. To begin with, I want to share a book review that I read. I didn't read the book, just the review. It was quicker. It said, it's so good. It's a good story about a terrific guy. Lots of respect to him. You should read it if you haven't already. Great one to add to your library. Any guesses which book it is? It is, of course, the 1991 autobiography of American rapper and home improvement television personality Vanilla Ice, entitled Ice by Ice. So I read some more reviews, but they weren't as good. They said it's full of humble statements from the then 22-year-old, like, hard to get nervous when so many people like you. When I walked in the club, they saw I had movie star quality. He brags that growing up, he won about 400 trophies for dirt bike riding, and he claims to have never cried, but the closest he came was when his record company surprised him with a gold chain and a cake. He said, that's really slamming, because yo, I'm a rapper, and most rappers do wear gold. Now, the reason for me sharing this is this. He wrote a book. Vanilla Ice, he wrote a book. Today we're considering the teaching of Jesus, a man who, in contrast, never wrote a book. They differ in other ways, but Jesus never wrote a book. Now, I've got nothing against Vanilla Ice. I'm just using this as an illustration. Will people still be playing Ice Ice Baby in 100 years' time? Maybe. It's a great song. But will they be discussing the wisdom in his 1991 autobiography? No. However, if in 100 years Jesus hasn't already returned, people will still be discussing his teaching. They, like us today, will be discussing the teaching of this uneducated, wandering carpenter who never even wrote a book. And they'll be asking, as we are, who is this man? Before we look at our passage in Luke 2, I want to give a brief introduction to the topic and read a couple of verses from Mark 1. This is at the very start of Jesus' earthly ministry. Just after he calls the disciples, it says, verse 21 to 22, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. When I started thinking about this topic, it was when we had that really crazy weather in Exeter, really powerful wind and rain. And I thought about the amazing power of Jesus to rebuke the storm. But actually, more amazing than Jesus' miracles, what's had a greater impact on the world is his teaching. That's what he did primarily during his 3 years of earthly ministry before his death. Rather than performing miracles or casting out demons, he spent most of his time teaching. We see in Mark 1, with Jesus going into the synagogue and beginning to teach, he's taking on the role of a rabbi, but a rabbi unlike any other, a rabbi with unique authority. Rabbis at that time in Israel, they were the heroes of the day. Israel had no army. All their kings and soldiers had been defeated. There were no sports teams, no football teams to worship. The Jews had lost everything except their book, the Old Testament, full of rich history answers to the big questions of human existence and guidance for how to live. So the heroes of the day were the rabbis who taught the book. Rabbis would go into the synagogues and teach the book, traditionally by quoting other rabbis, just like lawyers do today. They quote judgments of decisions in previous cases to support their arguments. In Mark 1, we see at the start of Jesus' ministry, he's unlike any earthly rabbi because he doesn't simply interpret or repeat the interpretations of other rabbis, as was the tradition. He speaks with his own unique authority. And we see this running throughout his earthly ministry. At its end, it says in Matthew 28:18-20, then Jesus came to them all and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Jesus says, "I've been given all authority. Therefore, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Teach them to obey my teaching." What a statement. The authority of Jesus is totally unique. So he tells us to share it, not keep it to ourselves. If you want to grab a green Bible now and open it to page 971, Luke 2, we'll spend some time exploring why Jesus' teaching has unique authority. I'm going to read verses 41-52. That's page 971, Luke 2, 41-52. It's got the heading, the boy Jesus at the temple. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and people. Please keep that open. There are a few questions I want to try and answer from this passage, and hopefully by the end we'll better understand Jesus' unique authority, or the unique authority of his teaching. If you're not familiar with the book of Luke, it says at the start that Luke, one of Jesus' disciples, carefully investigated everything that happened. He spoke to eyewitnesses and put together this account of Jesus' life, so the reader could have certainty about these things. Our passage starts, "Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover." Every year they went. Jesus and his family were devout, law-abiding Jews. Luke wants us to understand that even though Jesus was eventually killed by Jewish teachers of the law, he wasn't from outside the Jewish faith. He and his family were devoted to Jewish law and teaching. They loved it. They studied it. They obeyed it. Verse 42, "When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom." We don't know much about Jesus' life on earth. We know about the start. We know about the 3 years of his earthly ministry from age 30. But from when he was a toddler to when he was 30, we know very little. The only eyewitness account we have recorded is this passage about something that happened when he was 12. So this must be significant. And now, why is Jesus' age important? Well, the 13th year for a Jewish boy was the final year of preparation before he formally became a man and could fully participate in the life of the synagogue. Up until this time, his parents would teach him the commandments. But age 13, the boy takes on the law for himself and becomes a bar mitzvah, which means son of commandment. So it's interesting that this is the one story between baby Jesus and Jesus age 30, the one story that potentially Mary shared with Luke for his account of Jesus' life. That age 12, on the brink of manhood, at this crucial turning point in every Jewish boy's life, this was the year Jesus chose to stay behind at the temple. Maybe as Jesus is doing this, even at this time, he knows no one will understand it. We see that in verse 50. No one knew what was going on. But maybe Jesus knew one day this event would provide an insight into his identity and mission. Maybe he knew that what happens here when he's 12 will only make sense to people after his death and resurrection. Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but maybe not. Maybe he chose his actions carefully, knowing that no one would really understand them until years later. I think the Bible's really great like that. Like a really good long-running TV show or a good book series, something happens in the first episode of the first season or the first book, and you don't really understand it until you get to like the last episode of season 6, and suddenly it all makes sense. You understand the significance of what you saw at the start. It all clicks and you're like, oh my goodness. Well, the Bible's like that, but it does it over millennia. Think about the Passover lamb from Exodus. The Jews remembered that story for thousands of years. Then Jesus came, and for some, a light bulb lit up, or rather an oil lamp, and they were blown away. Suddenly, I get it. Jesus is the Passover lamb. All this time, the Passover lamb was always pointing towards Jesus. Maybe something similar is happening in Luke 2. Maybe this points towards something important in the future. Anyway, regardless of whether he understood the implications of his actions, Jesus, age 12, chooses to stay behind at the temple. Next question. Were Mary and Joseph bad parents? Like, why did it take them a day to realize he wasn't with them? Verse 44, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking among their relatives and friends. Why didn't they realize sooner? Was Jesus such a responsible child? They trusted his judgment and never had to worry where he was? Maybe. Was it that they were part of this really close-knit community of relatives and friends, all traveling together, all looking out for Jesus? So again, no need to worry. Perhaps. I heard an interesting theory based on what we know about how people traveled back then. These journeys were long and dangerous, so communities traveled in big caravans, or rather, two big caravans. The women would rise early and set off with the children. They would go at a slower pace, but didn't carry any luggage or belongings. The men would get a lie-in, but then set off later at a faster pace, carrying the heavy luggage and belongings. By the end of the day, the men would catch up with the women and children and set up camp for the evening. So you could see how, with Jesus being on the cusp of manhood, he could get missed. Mary leaves early, assumes Jesus is now taking on the responsibilities of a man. Joseph rises late, assumes Jesus has already gone with Mary. They don't realize until the two caravans join at night to make camp. Just a theory, but I think it kind of makes sense. It takes them another day to travel back to Jerusalem, and then a day in Jerusalem looking for him. Third question, what was Jesus doing in the temple? Verse 46, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. This is really fascinating when you think about it. He wasn't teaching in the temple. He was learning. He wasn't testing the teachers, trying to trip them up. He wanted to learn. He listened. He asked questions. And it says in verse 52, he increased in wisdom. It shows us part of what it meant for Jesus to come to earth. He wasn't all-knowing. He wasn't omniscient. It helps us understand what Paul meant in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. One of the things Christ didn't grasp onto, but let go, what he gave up, was his omniscience. He gave up infinite power, he gave up infinite strength, and he gave up infinite knowledge. So Jesus had to learn stuff from scratch, just like us. When you add to that the fact he didn't get a formal education, his teaching is all the more amazing. Jesus made the most of this opportunity in Luke 2 to learn in the temple. Final question, which we'll spend most of our time on. Why does Jesus answer Mary the way he does? Why does he answer with apparent disregard for his parents? Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Well, that last phrase, "they did not understand what he was saying to them," that should make our ears prick up. That's Luke's way of saying to us, there's more than meets the eye here, folks. Something important. Don't miss it. Mary said, "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Or, "Your father and I have been seeking you in pain." "Your father and I." Jesus replies, "I had to be in my father's house." This is the main point of the passage. The contrast between Mary saying, "Your father," meaning Joseph, and Jesus saying, "My father," meaning God. Jesus has chosen this crucial point in his life, on the brink of adulthood, to tell his parents in words and actions, in an unforgettable way, that he knows who his real father is and what it will be, mean for his life. He says, "I must be in my father's house." Or it could be translated, "I must be about my father's business." Meaning he has an inner necessity to be in his father's house. He has this deep obligation within him to be about his father's business, to follow his father's plans for his life. He's saying, "This is something I must do." And they don't get it. They don't understand. A few verses earlier in verse 35, back when Jesus was presented to Simeon, Simeon warns Mary, "This child will bring you pain." He says, Luke 2:35, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." He's talking to Mary, warning her, "This child Jesus will bring you pain." Here in Luke 2, we see Mary in pain. She says, "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you," or rather, seeking you in pain. She lost Jesus in Jerusalem and was in pain seeking him for 3 days. Can you see what this is foreshadowing? The time will come, as we'll remember soon at Easter, when Mary will lose Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus will be killed, causing great pain for Mary. And after 3 days, he will be found, risen from the dead. Here in Luke 2, Mary says, "Why have you treated us like this? Why have you caused us so much pain?" And Jesus is sat amongst the teachers of the law, some of the same men who 21 years later will have him arrested and crucified. And Jesus says, "This is something I must do. I must be in my father's house. I must be about my father's business. I understand who my father really is, and maybe he understands what it will mean for his life and mission. And he's trying to teach his mother, it will mean a devotion to God's purposes so great that it takes precedence over the closest family ties. He must follow his father's calling, even if it brings pain and misunderstanding. This series is called Who is This Man? This passage is a bit of a spoiler. Here, age 12, Jesus recognizes his unique sonship of God. He wasn't misbehaving in this passage. He was an obedient child. It says that in verse 51. Rather, he was demonstrating something forcefully so that though Mary wouldn't understand it, she wouldn't forget it. Verse 51, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So years later, she could share with Luke as he writes his account of Jesus' life. And you and I could have certainty when we're asked, who is this man? He's the Son of God. That's why his teaching is so amazing, why it has such authority. That's why it's transformed the world. That's what John Ortberg's book focuses on. Since that initial group of believers in Acts 2, Jesus' teaching has transformed the world. It's spread and spread. It's been translated into more languages than any other text. It's impacted the creation of schools and laws and universities. Oxford's motto is, "The Lord is my light." Jesus' teaching has been studied more than any other philosopher's teaching. More has been written examining the Sermon on the Mount than any other speech. And even though it challenges the smartest person, one of the amazing things about Jesus' teaching is it's also simple enough for children to grasp and understand great truths through it. My daughter is Bethany, she's almost two, and some of her favorite bedtime stories are The Lost Sheep or The Prodigal Son. There's an old saying that the Gospels are a river in which a gnat can swim and an elephant can drown. Children can understand it, whilst at the same time, academics can spend a lifetime studying it. We just spent an 8-week sermon series looking at only 4 verses. And you felt each week, Derek and John could probably have kept going longer. Jesus' teaching is so unique as well in the effect it has on people. Most teachers teach to transfer information, to fill your head with knowledge. But Jesus teaches to transform lives, to change people for the better. Jesus' teaching has undeniably impacted the history of the world for the last 2,000 years, but it's also changed billions of lives at an individual level. I suppose the application for us today, if we're a Christian, is firstly to be encouraged by how amazing Jesus' teaching is, to be encouraged to talk about it more. But what's challenged me most is, do I take Jesus' teaching for granted? I know I don't read the Bible as often as I should, and if you ask me when the last time was that I read through one of the Gospels, I'm not sure I could tell you. If you're similar, maybe you could take the 26 days between now and Easter to try reading through one of the Gospels and just marveling at the breathtaking brilliance of Jesus' teaching. Another application, if we consider age 12, is, am I eager to learn like Jesus was? I think this encourages us to learn. He found some wise teachers. He listened. He asked questions. He got them to ask him questions. If Jesus did it, we should too. Learn, but this is really important. Learn not with the purpose of gaining head knowledge or with the purpose of gaining God's approval. That wasn't the purpose of Jesus' teaching. Head knowledge shouldn't be our goal or the goal of our learning. Our goal should be transformation, so that in our characters and in our actions, we look more and more like Jesus. Maybe you feel like I do sometimes, like I'm not changing, I'm not becoming more Christ-like, is part of the problem. We've stopped actively learning from Jesus' teaching. Maybe we think we know it all already. Jesus said, love the Lord with all your mind. Let's be curious about God. Learn about God. Seek out wise teachers. Go to home groups and listen. Ask questions and have a go at answering questions. It was great to see so many people from Belmont at the recent Equipped course that Ruth Flanagan facilitated for Moorlands College. People from different churches and levels of experience, just like Jesus, wanting to learn, to listen, to ask questions, to know more about God and be equipped for his service. And if you're not yet a Christian, I'd encourage you to do this, do similar. Keep looking into Jesus. Go to the Christianity course. Listen, ask questions, and keep asking questions until it all begins to fit together. This series, we're considering, who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus? This uneducated, traveling carpenter who never even wrote a book, but who somehow has changed the world with his teaching. Perhaps for some of you, this very morning, God's opened your eyes and it's just clicked. And if that's you, don't wait till the end of this series. Grab someone from the prayer team or speak to me and pray through what this means for you if Jesus truly is the Son of God and Lord of your life. Why don't we pray together now before we sing to close our service? Father God, thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins on the cross. Thank you for his teaching that has changed not only the history of the world, but transformed the lives of many of us here. Help us not to take Jesus' teaching for granted, but to yearn for a deeper knowledge and love of you. Help us all to obey the teaching of your one and only Son and glorify his name. Amen.